Good morning. Welcome here. You know, second kid is delightful, and she's not like she's hard. She's really not. Roxy does all the work. But I feel like there's more to do. I was sharing that with someone else. I'm like, I don't know what's different, but it feels like busy. Now I can relax. No. Today, we will be in, wow, that was early. Anyways, we will be in Mark 13, 3 to 8 today. Before we start reading or dig into that, let's start with a word of prayer. Bow with me, please. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. By our words, our deeds, our lives, may glory truly be to your name. As we gather on this Lord's Day to worship you, we pray that you would grant us the understanding to comprehend what you are saying, that you would grant us the ears to hear the truths from your word, and grant us the wisdom to apply it accurately in our lives. We pray for that continually changing heart, the one that as it recognizes sin, it turns from sin, that our wills would be dedicated to you and in pursuit of you alone. We thank you for all that you've done, all that you've provided, and we pray that we would be a people focused on you, not distracted by the world, not hung up by all the encumbrances of our lives, but wholly dedicated to you and your will for us. Be with us this morning, we pray. Bless this time together. May the words that I preach be edifying and useful as you continue to work in us to your glory. In your holy name we pray. Amen. And so, like I said, we will be in Mark chapter 13, and we will be looking at verses 3 to 8. And so before we get any further than that, let's start by reading it. Mark chapter 13, and we'll start in verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, if you were to keep reading, this section fits really together with what will be next time's sermon, the 9 to 13 there. We have this whole, that's to say, this whole chapter fits together. It is Jesus' response to that initial question by the disciples. And over the last while, we have seen Jesus progress through the last week before his crucifixion. Starting on Palm Sunday, we've seen Jesus give his last warnings to the crowds and the religious leaders. Now he focuses in on his disciples. They have left the temple, and Jesus gives them this ominous warning in regards to the temple, where the disciples' hang up on a political Messiah was still getting in the way of their understanding all that Jesus was saying and doing. Which brings us to today, and we begin our trek through what is often known as the Olivet Discourse. And so they, having crossed through the Kidron Valley and summited the Mount of Olives, which is about 150 feet above the temple, they turn back and they look over the temple that they had just left. And likely because of what Jesus just finished saying about the temple, the disciples ask Jesus about the things to come. What's interesting is that this topic, which is so divisive in our day and age, is actually spoken of quite regularly in the Bible. And in keeping with that, we have here in Mark 13 the longest recorded answer that Jesus ever gave to a question. And sure enough, it's about the end times. Now, most of you here will know of my aversion to this topic, not because I dislike part of the Bible, but mainly because of how it's misused or misunderstood or even strong-armed into fitting with people's agendas more often than it is sought to be understood. However, Jesus by no means wanted his followers to be uninformed or unclear on this subject. As we will see a bit later, Jesus gives his disciples the command to see to it that no one misleads you. Jesus wants his followers to know the direction of what is to come. Not the specifics. He doesn't want them consumed with the minutiae, seeking to know every detail, the time, or the place, or every event. As we will see later in chapter 13, he makes that quite clear. But he does want us to have the confidence that all is going according to plan. Paul, along the same vein, wanted the same thing for his followers in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. A bit of a separation of topic, but they want to know what happens in the future, what happens after we die, right? So we see the similarity. Like Jesus, he didn't want to leave his readers without hope, without direction, and that is exactly what Jesus is giving us in today's text, as we will see, as well as through the rest of chapter 13. In today's text, we will find three points that will help us to understand and deal with the future. And those 3 points are curiosity, carefulness, and confidence. One more time. They are curiosity, carefulness, and confidence. Our first point, curiosity, is found in verses 3 and 4. And it says there, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign that these things are going to be fulfilled? In Matthew 24, verse 3, we see the question further clarified that the disciples are asking. When will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? We see they're asking when will the temple be destroyed, but not just that. They're asking that in context. If it is not now, when will all of these things happen? When will the Messiah come to rule? If you're not coming to rule now, when will the prophecies be fulfilled? What will be the sign of your coming? When will the rule of man fall and God actually and physically rule over all? You see, the disciples had Zechariah 14 in mind. You have to understand the way that the Jews were raised. For them, the waiting for the Messiah was such an integral part of their religion. And so they would have known these prophecies, these markers of what to look for. So I'm actually going to get us to flip there. Zechariah 14, if you can. Keep your finger here. We're coming right back. We're just actually going to read that chapter. It's the second last book of your Old Testament. Zechariah 14, it's 21 verses. We're going to read the whole thing. It's easier to follow if you follow along. Otherwise, it'll just start sounding like me saying words. So, and as we read this, we're going to understand some more of where the disciples are coming from, where these questions are coming from, what it is that they're not getting or what it is that they're looking for, right? So Zechariah 14, starting in verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. So that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Ezel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Then it will come that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Now I get that's a huge chunk of scripture, and I hope it helped to follow along, but it's supposed to help us to kind of understand why the disciples are so confused. They recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. They recognize that he's the one that they're waiting for. And yet they know of prophecies like Zechariah 14 that says that the Lord will fight for his people. It says that the Lord will rule, God will rule. And yet they're not seeing any of that. What they expect, what they were hoping in, they're seeing none of that come true in the one that they are convinced is the Messiah. So keeping that in mind, turn back to Mark 13, and we kind of see that is the disciples' train of thought. And it starts because of what Jesus says about the temple. So remember, the disciples brought Jesus' attention to the temple in verse 2. "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." But Jesus shatters their pursuit of recognition, telling the disciples that there's a time coming where not one stone will remain upon the other. That the destruction of this wonder of the world is but a matter of time. And as the disciples consider this imminent destruction on their walk up the Mount of Olives, they would have considered what they've always been taught about the Messiah. And like I said, if Jesus is the Messiah, and they believe that he is, and he isn't going to go forth from Jerusalem to conquer Israel's enemies now, then when will he? As we read in Zechariah 14, that seems to be what he says there. If Zechariah 14 is to be believed, this will happen. So you see, their questioning comes from their understanding of what the Old Testament says the Messiah will do, what God will do. And the Old Testament is rife with passages pointing to the day of the Lord, a day of judgment when God will finally return all things to the way they should be. And the disciples' struggle has been that with the coming of Jesus, the time must be now. And they're starting to realize that there is another time coming. They're almost reevaluating and seeing that they see the separation between the two different times. One where all these things will be finally fulfilled. And it raises in them a curiosity. When will the end be? We've been looking so long and expecting one thing. What should we expect? What should we have expected? How should we have understood these prophecies? How did we see it wrong for so long? When will our waiting finally be at an end? When will the Messiah come and restore to Israel the hope that they've had for so long? And that's very much the same curiosity we have, right? When we read of the promises and read of the fulfillments that God has promised for the end. What will it be like? When will these be? What should we expect? And in our day, it's led to an unhealthy fascination with interpreting symbolism before its time, and suddenly somehow the locusts that are prophesied somehow become helicopters. But beyond that, we see how the disciples consider this truth. We learn a valuable lesson from their example. Though it took them a while, they finally bring their presuppositions to Christ. They understand that there is a disconnect between what they know and what they've been taught and what they understand, and they now bring that to Christ, rather than continue to build upon their faulty understanding, which has some truth but is not true in and of itself. When it comes to this, they now start to seek from the source the right answer. And when it comes to end times, I would say for us, there's a similar thing that needs to happen. We all come with some sort of baggage, either books we've read or movies we've watched or things we've been taught or even things we've heard people say around us. This all adds up in our heads to an idea of what we think the end will be like. But rather than holding on to our preconceived ideas, the thing that leads so many people so far astray is that they just think over what they've taken in and try and figure out their own best ideas. Rather than turning to the Word and or other trustworthy teachers to gain a more full understanding, we ruminate on our own good ideas, and we, like the disciples, ought to root what we believe in the Word, root what we believe in the teaching of the Bible. And I love how they take what they know of the Bible and bring that to Jesus. It's, you know, you see that immediate perception that, like Jesus, they just assume what the Old Testament says to be true. There isn't a question about maybe this prophet misunderstood. There isn't a question about maybe this one misinterpreted the law. There's none of that. It's as they read it, they bring it. This is what it says. Tell me, Lord, right? Like there's no second guessing as to what this could mean. What will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And that's very much the takeaway here. That curiosity in and of itself isn't a bad thing. That curiosity in and of itself is actually something we should have. We are to know the direction of what's coming, the birth pangs, as we're going to see. We are to know what those are and look for them. But to follow the way of the world, which is looking to understand the end in light of avoiding it, or in light of trying to find their own way through it, therein lies the danger. Which brings us to our second point, which is carefulness. If you look at verses 5 and 6, and Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." So, to kind of give us a bit of a bigger picture, all of chapter 13 from 5 to the end is the Olivet Discourse. And in the upcoming chapter, so that's all Jesus' answer to this first question by the disciples, right? tell us what this will be like. And then you have 5 to 37, I think, 37, yeah, to tell you the answer to that question, what things will be like. And verses 5 to 13 are some like wise warnings to the disciples. 14 to 27, we will see what will happen in the end, culminating or coming together in the return of Christ. And finally, in 28 to 37, we have these wrap-up exhortations. Now, Jesus is intentionally showing us that prophecy is not just some cold fact that we know, but it is supposed to have an implication and an effect today. That's why these moral exhortations, these warnings, are at the front and the back end of the what the end will be like. So look for these things, but be aware that this is relevant today. Though while you look, this is how that's supposed to be, it's supposed to affect you. Jesus meant for the disciples to learn something from this teaching, right? Not just something from the future. And he starts with this warning: see to it that no one misleads you. Instead of giving them the signs and the events that they were looking for, tell us what the end will be like. Instead of that, he says, see to it that no one misleads you. Instead of giving them those signs and events, he starts alerting them to the false signs that will arise. That word see means to be ready to learn about something that is hazardous, to watch, to beware of. Like it's used in Philippians 3, verses 1 to 3, most pivotally in verse 2, but the other two verses add the context we need. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write to the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Notice the use of beware. That's the same word that Jesus uses in Mark 13:5. If you look down to 13:9 in your passage there, you will see Jesus says, but be on your guard. That word translated guard is the same word. So you see, Jesus is telling his disciples to be on guard, to be watchful. It brings to mind later on in the story when Jesus goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane before his betrayal, and he brings the disciples with him. And when he comes back from praying, he finds them sleeping. This is in Mark 14, 37 to 38. He came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We have the same idea. Be watchful. Ever be mindful. Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? This is the tone of the rest of our lives. Keep watch. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is indeed weak. The idea that we need to be watchful, we need to be on the defensive, that we are not safe in this world in the sense of among safe people or a safe place is clear in Scripture. We are to be prepared. From the armor of God in Ephesians 6 to the warnings we have again and again throughout the Bible, it is clear that we have an enemy and that he is after us. Because it is on us to be careful. Notice the command. See to it that no one misleads you. This isn't just a warning. This is a command. See to it. Do all that you can to not be misled. That word misleads means to deceive, to be led astray, to be caused to wander. And yet Jesus puts the fault upon the disciples. See to it that you are not led astray. Like it says in Ephesians 4 verse 14, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. This is the command that Jesus is giving his followers, considering that according to 2 Peter 1 verse 3, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. We are supposed to lean on all that God has given us through what? Through the knowledge of him who called us. And where do we get that knowledge? From the Bible. We have everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness in the Bible. And we are to be like the noble Bereans and receive the word with eagerness, examining those scriptures daily in order to see whether or not what we are hearing is true. So, to sum up all of that, by faithfully using all that God has provided, we are to see to it that we are not misled. This is the command. Jesus then warns them about the type of deception. This is in verse 6. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and mislead many. Specifically towards the end, when the return of Christ grows near, there will be false messiahs, or those claiming Jesus' authority, popping up all over the place in order to seek to lead even the elect astray. I don't know about you guys, but for me, it's really hard to think that if somebody popped up and said, hey, I'm the Messiah, for me to go like, hey, that's good, I'll come follow you. I can't imagine what will make them so deceptive. Yet, I mean, we see here, yeah, actually in Matthew 24, verses 23 to 24, it puts it even more strenuously. It says, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. There's no shortage to the hubris of the devil. He is happy to continue to try to lead God's elect astray, even though it's in the name, elect. But if he can in some way even mitigate, minimize, compromise our witness, that's already a victory. Throughout history, there have been many counterfeit messiahs and false prophets, both before and after the time of Christ. I was reading this Jewish article on false messiahs, and they've recognized 64 since the time of Christ of false messiahs that have come to the people of Jerusalem, to the Israelites. And I imagine there's many more that didn't go to the Jews. Like, I remember reading a different thing on a Pentecostal guy who was claiming to be the Messiah, but that was like in the 60s. But all that to say, there's been throughout the world plenty of guys who were happy to try and carry that name of Messiah. However, towards the end, it seems like their numbers, these false messiahs, false prophets, and false teachers, will dramatically increase. Though their goal is to hurt and deceive those who are Christ's, we know ultimately that's not possible. The problem will be all of those who are falsely convinced that they are children of God. Those who have convinced themselves and many, if not most, of the people around them that they are a child of God. These are the people that draw us to compromise. We see a brother or sister in Christ, and they cause us to minimize the standard that we see in Scripture. They draw us to second guess, that cause us to be less earnest for our God, to put other things on an equal or even greater level than our relationship and our responsibility toward God. Jesus again and again calls his followers to be careful, to be rooted in the word, not to lean on their own understanding, not to trust their hearts, for they are deceitful and wicked above all things. And yet, this will be the problem. And it's quite often that we find something that causes us to question or to evaluate a compromise. Whether it's loyalty to family, the niceness of our neighbors, whatever it may be, it causes us to question the corruption of evil. Are unbelievers really that bad? I mean, they're often nicer than the Christians I meet. I feel like this is some really good teaching. I feel like this is something I want to listen to more of. I mean, he makes me feel really good about myself. Right? Like we see those kinds of what seem like harmless, innocuous statements, and yet they carry within themselves some very dangerous truths. You may think unbelievers are good people. They may even act like good people, but the Bible says that no one is good, that no one is saved by their good works, that Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. So it doesn't actually matter what you or I think. It matters what the Bible says. You or I may feel like something is good and something that would honor God, but the Bible tells us what God finds honoring. The Bible tells us how God wants to be worshipped. The Bible tells us who God is and who we are. To paraphrase Alistair Begg, it doesn't matter what we feel. It matters what we know from the pages of Scripture. Jesus calls his followers to be careful, and the only way we can do that is with a firm foundation in the Word, by taking everything we think we know and comparing it to the Bible, not trusting our own wisdom, not trusting our own logic, not trusting our own philosophy, our own emotion, our own good ideas, but leaning solely on the truth clearly drawn from the Word, which is how our last point will affect and change the way we deal with the future. Our last point, being confidence, is found in verses 7 and 8. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines, and these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. As a woman knows that baby is coming because of certain signs and certain things that happen, but still doesn't know exactly how long it will be until baby is here, so it is with the end. We are given the birth pangs of the end. We will see these signs and be like, oh, the end is here. The end is near. But we still won't be able to say whether that's tomorrow, next week, or when it will be. We are given the signs and the events to look out for, but still all that we will know is that it is soon. Our primary takeaway from this verse is the command to do not be frightened. Why not? Because those things must take place, and yet it is still not the end. When I read this passage, my mind right away went to the World Wars. There were some extremely incredible, terrible, horrifying stories that come out of the World Wars. There's probably nothing as scary as war, and if you want to understand something of it, read some of the personal accounts that you can find. But one such example was in World War II. They had these massive bombing campaigns. At one point, Germany was bombing London for 56 days and nights straight. Wave after wave of planes dropping bombs on the city for almost 2 months straight. Besides the financial, the logistics and all of that, the populace sought to hide where they could. It was still populated. And so they sought to hide where they could as death fell from above. More than 40,000 civilians died in those bombings alone, which actually isn't all that high, especially when you consider the death toll of World War II. But these bombing runs were about destroying infrastructure, factories, roads, military supply depots. However, the people that survive those days, those 2 months, they tell stories of people being so wrecked by fear, simply because of the constant sound of explosions, the constant fear for their lives, that without having ever been hit or been physically hurt, they are driven into this some form of madness just due to that constant fear. Fear is a crippling, debilitating thing. Fear is, as the definition will put it, to feel a painful apprehension of some impending evil, to be afraid of, to consider or expect with emotions of alarm or concern, right? This impending doom, that's what fear is. It's focused on that impending doom. And people are ruled by fear long before living under the terror of a bombing raid. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2 says this: "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Don't be shaken. Don't lose your composure. Don't be disturbed. And that's kind of the same idea that Jesus is telling us in Matthew. Don't be frightened. Don't be riled up. Don't be emotional. is the word, but it is like it is this concept of don't be angsty. Don't worry about this, in essence. That word composure is the same word as frightened in our text. The call is for the disciples and us by extension not to lose our confidence, our foundation in what we believe, not to lose sight of who it is that we believe in. Our passage tells us that we will hear of wars and rumors of wars, that nation will rise up against nation and kingdom will rise up against kingdom. Well, that's nothing new. That's been happening as long as there's been people. That there will be earthquakes and famines, also nothing new. So clearly, when the end comes, there will be something noticeably different about these things that we've seen before. And each of these things is terrifying, and they are all terrifying for slightly different reasons. Sure, it's always about the fact that you will lose your life or that you will have no control. In war, people die because of the whims of some faraway men who are moving their soldiers around like chess pieces, and you have collateral damage. You have all kinds of ways to die in a war. War is terrifying for all its own things. But take earthquakes. It's the actual ground under your feet betraying you. The thing that you think is, that you most assume, short of breathing, that will be there, starts moving. Opening up, swallowing things. It's that actual betrayal of something you just assume that will be there. And famines, you get to slowly starve to death and watch all your loved ones do the same. Each of these things that Jesus mentioned gives opportunity to fear the future. But his call is for his disciples to have confidence in what they know to be true from Scripture. To not listen to what is happening around them, but to hold confidently to the truth of God's word. We do not need to be frightened because these things must take place according to God's sovereign plan for the world. And yet we are still not at the end. This confidence we are to have is, of course, not in ourselves, but rather in God. The God who cannot be thwarted. Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 7 says, God tells us what he is like. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these. Both the good and the bad come from God, both the sunshine and the storm. And we can't say that earthquakes and famines are somehow because of the devil or some other cause. God is ultimately in control. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Even the wicked, the sinners, the unbelievers, the ones who are most in rebellion against God, who most clearly would tell you that they want nothing to do with God, have no recognition of God, have no care for what God may say, they are made for God's purpose. It is hard for us to wrap our heads around the sovereignty of God, not only in salvation, but in all things. The question is always asked, how can a good God allow so much or so many bad things to happen? And the question has to be answered by evaluating our definition of good. Who is good besides God? Sin has so corrupted the world, has so corrupted even us, that our perceptions are wrong. And what we consider bad, the Bible tells us, is a judgment against sin. God even uses the sinful world to bring about his judgments. Again, I think of Isaiah 10, verses 5 to 7. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. And then in verse 12, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. God sends out the Assyrians to punish Israel because of their disobedience, and then punish Assyria for what it does to Israel. Why? Because at no point do the Assyrians do this out of their obedience to God. They do this because of their own motives, their own sinful reasons. But God, who is ultimately in control, uses their motives for his own good and holy purposes. Proverbs 21, 1-3, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. It is the Lord's will that prevails. God is sovereign over all things. Whatever we see in the world is just another day in the plan of God. No one can surprise him. No one can change his mind. No one can derail his plans. All things have been ordained and will come to pass as he has prescribed. How are we to face what is to come and not fear? How are we to face the wars, the earthquakes, the famines, the death that awaits us around every corner? Romans 8, 31-38 finalizes the answer. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us. Sorry, I'm getting into the song now. But will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Singing is amazing because it sticks that stuff in your heart. When looking at the future, when considering what is to come, the Christian's position is never one of fear. We have a God who has told us what the future will be like. We have a God who has warned us to expect suffering and hatred. We have a God who has told us that it's going to get bad, but he will never forsake us. And Jesus' point is for us to lean on that, to believe, to trust that God will do all that he has promised in light of what he has said. And so in light of our understanding of that, what is there to be frightened about? Who is bigger than God in any situation? We've seen Jesus begin to explain to his disciples today what is coming. Jesus is preparing his disciples for after his death and resurrection. He is reminding them of the trustworthiness of their foundation, that their belief is founded upon the rock that cannot be moved. And we've seen him address his disciples' curiosity. We have seen how the disciples finally look to Christ to understand what is coming and stop leaning on what they thought they knew, what they had always thought in regards to the Messiah. We have seen Jesus begin to warn them to be careful, to call them to watch out, to see to it that they are not misled, because there will be no end to the false teachers, false prophets, and false messiahs, looking to lead anyone who will listen away from the truth. The key to dismantling false teaching is not an open mind. It is a mind full of the gospel. It is a mind full of the truth of Christ. And finally, we've seen the confidence that we should have, regardless of what may happen, of what the world throws at us, of what the situations around us may be. We are Christ's, and our lives are kept in Christ. If God is for us, what can man do to us? And all this has led us to understand that understanding the end times, that looking to the future, is not meant to consume our lives, but it is meant as a warning. Like birth pangs for pregnant women, they are meant to warn her, to prepare. This is going to happen. This baby is going to come. Get yourself ready. So it is with these signs. They are the birth pangs of the end. The end is coming. There is no stopping it. There is no diverting it. It is coming. Get yourself ready. Prepare yourself. Turn your curiosity towards Christ. Be careful of what you hear and believe. But above all things, remember who your God is and continue in the work that he has set before you with confidence. There is nothing they can do to us that we are to strive till the end. We are to keep serving our Lord until our very last breath. Then, when we open our eyes in eternity, may we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Bow with me, if you will. Dear Lord, it is incredible to think of how you have provided for us, of how you have cared for us, of how you have given us a clue of what is to come. We could have been left to our own devices and been told to believe and to have faith, but in your graciousness, you even provided the signs, provided the birth pangs that we are to look for, provided the understanding that we could have confidence that while it may seem like all is falling apart, you prophesied these things. You told us they were coming. Clearly, you are still in control. Clearly, you have a purpose. Clearly, your will is being done as on earth as you intended to. And so we pray, Lord, as we continue in our week, as we continue in our lives, would we again seek to root all of it in your word, in you? Would we live lives dependent upon you? Prayerfully seeking to understand what you have explained to us, what you have revealed to us in your word, and living radically obedient to that. Not looking to compromise the instruction, not looking to make peace somehow with the world and what you say, but looking to be as obedient as possible. Lord, may it be that our lives would be an honor and a blessing to you. In your holy name we pray. Amen.